I was really blessed with Brother Kip's sermon on Wednesday. If you weren't here on Wednesday, I want to encourage you to get that sermon. Because really, he preached where we are. And when I say we, I don't mean just us here at Cornerstone. I mean we as Christians in the United States. He used terms like this: immature, lazy. And you're thinking, I'm glad I wasn't here Wednesday for that. But the idea that worldliness has gotten into the church, we've been distracted. And because maybe we do a little more than what other Christians do, or we hold to things that maybe other Christians don't, we feel that we're on a higher level of spirituality and doing okay. But when we compare ourselves to Scripture, folks, amen, I think you'll find that we all fall short. Yeah. We're not where we ought to be. I'm going to ask you, if you will, open your Bibles back up to Psalm 51. Brother Doug read this for us. Psalm 51 is a prayer. And this past couple of weeks, among other things, I've been focusing upon prayer. The Lord has brought my attention to praying, what kind of praying the church really needs to be doing. And really, the priority of making a prayer, making prayer that number one priority in our lives. I think that we have really been lackadaisical regarding that. But I want you to notice, first of all, the psalm explanation right above verse 1. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, as you recall the story, do you think this was one of David's highlights in his life? No, this was really a time where he had been separated from God for a time, right? Over the last several months, hopefully you have noticed that the Lord has really been leading in the direction of, we could use the term revival, right? It's not that we're just thinking that we can motivate you to be revived, but the idea that God would mercifully awaken us, that we would be on fire for Him, and that as His children, that we would awaken from our spiritual stupor. The thing about spiritual stupors is that you don't always know you're in them. You know, you don't always know you're in them. Sometimes after a long day, I'll be sitting in my chair and my wife will have been talking to me. And then there's always the accountability of, did you hear what I said? And my wife will ask me a question and I will wake up from my stupor and not knowing that I was in a stupor, right? Just life was going on. No knowing how many minutes went by that my wife was talking. But there was a time that once I woke up that I was held accountable for what I should have heard. And folks, that's kind of how we are. Have you ever had one of your kids get into the candy and just binge on it? Sometimes kids do that. I'm sure none of your kids ever did that. But sometimes kids will do that. They'll just binge on candy. And one thing that always happens, and we'll joke about this, right? As you're going home in your car, you know, you hand your son and his kids a bag of candy, knowing that when they're in the car eating the candy, they're going to be off the wall in the car. There is this burst of energy that happens, right? But what happens after that, though, is there's kind of a crash, isn't there? There's a crash and they fall into this kind of like this coma-like, trance-like condition where they're conscious, but they're not real responsive. And folks, I think that's where the church is today. And when I say the church, I'm talking about myself too, right? I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching to us because we're all in the same condition. I think that we've binged on the sweets of the world. The world has a lot to offer us that we think are needs, and we binge on them, and we get into this stupor, and we have this low level of spiritual consciousness, but we are just so unaware of any higher spiritual experience. And we're okay with that, because when you're in that stupor, it's kind of a a quasi-peaceful time. You know, you're just kind of there and you're not really focused on anything and there's nothing bothering you. And you just think that's okay. And I think that's where we are. And the problem is that we're content with being in that condition, maybe because that's all we've known. I know that we can look through the Word of God and we can look at the revival-like conditions in our New Testaments. But don't we sometimes rationalize, well, that was then. There was a lot of excitement going on then. Jesus Christ was in their presence. People were getting healed. Miracles were happening. It's not like that now. Is that valid?
No,
folks, we know Jesus said when he left that he's going to leave another comforter. He wasn't going to leave until he left. When he left, he would leave another comforter. That means it was going to be like him being here, except instead of being with him, he would be in us. Do you realize we have it better than they did? We can experience God in a closer way, not just being in his presence, but being a part of him. Folks, that is an amazing thing that we experience as people of God. But as a church, we have grown cold. Do you know that wasn't always the experience of even the American church? Do you know there were times in our country, and I not in our lifetime, but just in the relatively recent generations, where God moved in fantastic ways in this area? Do you know that Norwich saw great preaching? Did you know that New London saw the likes of Jonathan Edwards? I'm reading through a biography on Isaac Backus. Does that name sound familiar? But Isaac Backus was a preacher of the Word of God right up in Norwich. And he had Jonathan Edwards and down here, and they were rebuking some guys down in New London, as I recall. But the fact is that they were preaching the Word of God. That kind of preaching was here, and it was evidenced by God's people stirred to serving God. People wanted to go to church. People wanted to tell people about Jesus Christ. I wanted to read a section from Jonathan Edwards' book. It's called Jonathan Edwards on Revival. It's a little lengthy, so bear with me. But what Jonathan Edwards is doing here is actually explaining, he's describing what it was like after the big revival, right? The first Great Awakening. And he says this work of God, as it was carried on, and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town. So he's saying, in the town we lived in, when all these people got saved, things changed. He said, so that in the spring and summer following the year 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. Folks, could we even say that today among us? That there are these remarkable tokens of the presence of God. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborn. Husbands over their wives. Wives over their husbands. The goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. In his sanctuary, God's day was a delight. And his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Can you imagine being in an environment like that? Where the people sitting next to you are weeping for these different reasons? Folks, you don't just weep. You don't make yourself weep like that. That's a working of God's Spirit in yielded hearts. Amen?
Amen.
So he continues, our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our psalmody, referring to his songbook, right? In the singing. In some measure, in the beauty of holiness. It has been observable that there has been scarce any part of divine worship wherein good men amongst us have had grace so drawn forth and their hearts so lifted up in the ways of God as in singing his praises. Our congregation excelled all that ever I knew in the external part of the duty before. The men generally carrying regularly and well three parts of music. How do we measure up, guys? Right? The guy is just singing three parts, and the women a part by themselves. But now they were evidently wont to sing with unusual elevation of heart and voice, which made the duty pleasant indeed. In all companies on other days, on whatever occasions persons met together, Christ was to be heard of and seen in the midst of them. Our young people, when they met, were wont to spend the time in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the glory of the way of salvation, the wonderful, free, and sovereign grace of God, his glorious work in the conversation of a soul, the truth and certainty of the great things of God's word. Folks, this is a historical recorded event that happened in our country less than 300 years ago. Can you imagine being in such a situation where every time you went over to someone's home, Christ was the center of it? Christ was the center. Whenever you talked to your neighbors, Christ was the center of the discussion. Young people getting together just to want to talk about how great God was. Folks, that's the moving of the Spirit of God. We look at that and we think that's miraculous. They look at this and they say, that's normal. That's what normality became. You know, there was a period of time in the Second Great Awakening where there was between 60 and 80 years of this. They thought that's how it was going to be. They thought they were going to usher in the kingdom of God because things were so good. The effects of the three Great Awakenings were felt even toward the latter part of the 19th century. That was just a little over 150 years ago. One account that I thought was particularly interesting, especially for those of us that live in this part of the country, was the Third Great Awakening in 1857. It said this. It said the revival spread to the nation's navy. Four Christian sailors among the 1,000 crew members on the warship North Carolina in New York's harbor began to pray. Mocking sailors were soon gripped in repentance, and ministers came from the shore to help reap the harvest. What a blessing it would be, folks, if the chaplain of the Navy base gave me a call and said, hey, look, something's going on down here. We need your people to come and help people to get saved. Folks, that would be a work of God. This really happened. I remember when I told you a story like this before, when I got stationed down in South Carolina, right? I hadn't been saved that long, but I got stationed down in South Carolina, and it was on board the USS Frank Cable. There's probably, I don't know, 600 guys maybe on a ship like that, Kip, 700 maybe, I don't know. It was a big ship, and there were a lot of guys on it. And I remember that was one time that the Lord really worked in my heart about the necessity of talking to people more about Jesus Christ. And I remember finding one other Christian that was on board, and our ship went down to the Virgin Islands. And on the way down, I told the guy, I said, you know what, why don't we, you and I, right, two by two, it was only two of us, let's go out to where the guy, I mean, we have a captive crew, right? I mean, they're not going anywhere, we're out to sea. And so we went to where guys hung out. Went to the library, went to the cruise mess, we went to different places, and we just started telling them about Jesus Christ. And we saw dozens, I'm not exaggerating, dozens of guys say. We would get together and we would pray. And ignorantly, I say ignorantly, we didn't know hardly anything about the Bible. We just knew how to tell people what happened to us. And we would pray and say, God, will you direct us? And we just started walking and we just started talking and people got saved. I remember bringing about 60 people to church, having guys at the church driving to the base to pick up guys to bring them to church. 60 people. That's a lot of cars. Folks, that's in my lifetime. The same God that worked then is on the throne today. He wants us to be men and women that will sacrifice, like we talked about in Sunday school today, that will sacrifice ourselves for Him, putting Him first. Folks, this just happened. These things happened just a couple of hundred years ago. And how did people describe the phenomenon then? Well, basically, eyewitnesses, when they saw what was going on in their towns, they said that it was a spectacular manifestation of the mercy and the power of God to both lost and to the unsaved. Of course, the lost and saved. The lost got saved and the saved got right. They used terms like unprecedented, surprising, amazing. Even some said unbelievable. You just wouldn't believe what was going on. And folks, as you study those revivals, the most common, the most consistent thread that connects them all is that God's people humbled themselves and prayed and sought God's face and turned from their wicked ways and wanted to be conformed to the truth of the Word of God. And it's God's mercy that He would do this. It's only the mercy of God. You can't work up this. But you can prepare your heart for it. And I can tell you, if our heart isn't prepared, then the Lord is less likely to do that. But these things, folks, are invoked by prayer, right? Isn't that what we're told in 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people, God said this. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, what does it take for us to do that? And we would pray. Oh, that we would pray. How much time, how much effort, how much value do we put in our personal prayer? How much effort, value do we put into our corporate prayer? Brother Kip mentioned it on Wednesday night. The least attended service is Wednesday night. And that ought to be when God's people are out here pouring out their hearts to God. Because that's how God moves. God chooses to move through the prayers of His people. Why? Because then He's the one that gets the glory for the work. We simply ask Him. He does the work. But when we put forth the effort, we can sit back and say, see what we did? Thank you, God, for what we did. God wants us to humble ourselves and pray, to seek His face. Folks, how often do we seek His face? We come out on a Sunday and we think we've done something spiritual. We come out on Sunday morning, but we don't come out on Sunday night. We don't come out on Wednesday night. We don't come to the other programs that the church has that we think are helpful in our spiritual growth. We don't do those things because we think we do enough just coming out on Sunday morning. Folks, you know what that is? That's being in a coma. That's being asleep, not realizing that we're really sleeping instead of serving God. We need to humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and then turn from our wicked ways. When we think of wicked ways, we justify ourselves and think, you know, well, I'm not drinking. I'm not cussing. I'm not beating anybody up. No, but are you conforming to God's word? Do you know having bad attitudes is sin? Being angry at people is sin. Holding bitterness in your heart is sin. We think nothing of those things and we justify those things. You know, the only way you can do that is when you're sleeping. If you are awake thinking about these things, the Spirit of God has opportunity to say, no, you've got to change that. Psalm 51 to me is one of those psalms that really opens up the right kind of attitude that we ought to have when it comes to these things. This is a very familiar psalm. I don't know how many sermons I've preached out of different parts of this psalm, but I've preached out of it several times. There are several parts that I really find just fascinating. But here, David finds himself, when you read through the psalm, you see that David finds himself in the same situation that I think the Christian church is in today. He finds himself estranged from God. Folks, do you think he just realized it here when Nathan confronted him? Oh, wow, I'm not right with God. No, I'm telling you what, he was miserable from the time he sinned with Bathsheba. He knew that he had done wrong. When he heard back that Uriah had been killed, don't tell me he forgot about all that. until Nathan came up to him here. No, I would imagine this was a relief to David, who had all of this stress built up because of his relationship with God. It had been tarnished because of his sin. But what do you do in a case like that, folks? You spend all this time, and this is what we'll do. We spend all this time justifying our coldness to God. That's what he had to do. How do you live with yourself like that? Folks, how do we live with ourselves because of our coldness? Why don't we wake up from this? Because sometimes waking up is hard. Right? Has anybody ever said to you, you need to wake up? Because what you're facing, or what you should be facing, is serious. And so people say, look, you need to wake up before you go down the tubes. Could be that, could be an educational thing, could be your job, could be your family, right? People counseling will say, look, man, you got to see what's going on. You got to look at your situation, or you're going to go right down the tubes. You're falling asleep. Christian, it's the same thing. We need to wake up. There are serious matters going on. There is a work that needs to be accomplished that isn't getting done because we've fallen asleep. Mm-hmm. We don't even realize it. We think we're okay. We look at others and say, oh, you hear the music they have. You see the way they dress. Those guys, they can't be as spiritual as us. And we're sleeping. And we're not doing anything for God either. So here's David. He's estranged from God. But here, he's obviously not content with it, is he? He was trying to be. That's how we are. We try to live with it. Because to live with it, right, is to maybe think, well, I'm not so bad. But praise God. He's so wonderful. He brings you a point where you just can't live with it. Right? You've got to do something. You've got to do something. And that's where he brought David. Praise God. And you can sense David's earnesty in his heart in the very first verse. What's his petition? Have mercy on me, O God. Have you ever been there, folks? Have you ever been where God brings you so far down? Right? I often think, I pray to God. I say, God, don't let me be like Ahab. You know, who shook his fist at God to the very end. And God kept beating him down. And I want to yell at Ahab, wake up! Don't you see every time you behave that way, you're getting slapped down? But sometimes we do the same thing. God mercifully brings us down. He's to the point where if we act appropriately, we will come to the same conclusion. God, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. He recognizes that although he doesn't deserve it, it's the loving kindness of God where he will show forth his mercy. His mercies are new every morning for us. They endure forever. And they're what we need. If there is to be a reinstating of a broken relationship with God, folks, listen, if we're sleeping, our relationship with God's not what it ought to be. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
If we are spiritually sleeping, our relationship with God is not right. And if we want to have our relationship reinstated, it's going to begin with the mercy of God. It's got to. It's not going to begin with us. It's got to be God's mercy. Before David would ever experience the petitions he pleads for in this chapter, God's going to have to show mercy on him.
Amen.
That there would be no forgiving, there would be no purging, no creating, no delivering, no restoring, no upholding without God demonstrating first his mercy. And folks, that's like we. When we go to prayer, we need to be like the publican that we talked about in Sunday school. Right. We can't go before God like the Pharisee and proclaim our accolades, how good we are and how we're much better than guys like the publican. We need to cry out this very eloquent prayer. Just God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. That's where we've got to go for God to do his work. That's what God chooses for us. That we would humble ourselves, cry out for his mercy, recognizing that there's nothing in us that merits God to do anything like that. There's nothing in us where God has to say, yeah, I have to show them mercy. I have to awaken them because they're so good. No, it's us realizing, God, I don't deserve it. And if you don't do it, it's right. But oh, we plead for your mercy. that he would do that. You know, when God chooses to be merciful, wonderful things happen.
Amen.
They do. And your relationship to God changes when he displays that kind of mercy. But first of all, guess what? Sins get forgiven. Have you ever been burdened by sin?
Amen.
I'm telling you what, we can be so ridiculous as believers. We know that sin makes us miserable.
Mm-hmm.
Yet we will hold on to sin for a long time in certain cases, justifying it because our flesh likes it. And so we'll just listen to our flesh, but praise God, he's so wonderful. He brings us to the point where even our flesh can't stand it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And he brings us to that point where he just brings us down. And then he says, now I'll forgive you.
Mm-hmm.
There is forgiveness of sin. Listen, mind you, as verse 3 says, there has to be an acknowledgement of that first, right? Look at what he says. Verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Folks, how often do you pray that? God, I feel like I am sleeping. I am sorry. Forgive me. My transgressions are ever before me. Forgive me. But look at David's description here of God's merciful forgiveness. He says, beginning in verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. When you see the phrase, purge me with hyssop, what he's referring to is the ceremonial cleansing in the temple. That's what they used to cleanse. They would dip the hyssop either in water or in some other ceremonial liquid, oil, and there would be that symbolic cleansing. And so David is saying, I want to be cleansed just like that. Not a superficial cleansing, but oh God, your mercy. I want a spiritual cleansing where my soul is cleansed, that I would be whiter than snow. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And what he's describing is, and you know what he's talking about, the condition of being asleep away from God. It gets to the point, right, where it feels like your bones are broken. You know, you're physically and mentally miserable because you have strayed from the Lord. And this is all he wants to hear. I just want to hear joy. I just want to be glad again. And that's what he's praying God's mercy for. Verse 9, he says, please hide thy face from my sins. Blot out mine iniquities and then create in me a clean heart. Oh, God, what a great prayer. And, you know, folks, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, all of those things from verse 7 to 10 are available to all of us. We can be cleansed. There's no reason for us to stay in the depths of despair as a Christian. There is no reason for us to be at odds with our God ever. Because he's provided a work through his son where we can constantly be walking in fellowship with him. And it begins by praying, asking him. And he'll do it. That's the thing. He'll always keep his word. Now, notice where David goes from here. Look at the end of verse 10. Through verse 12, he prays, renew a right spirit within me. Because obviously, when you're in this condition of separation from God, you're in a wrong way, right? You're in a wrong spirit. He says, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So here again, David is pleading for God's mercy, that God would restore to him the closeness of his former relationship. Oh, God, I remember when I was that close. Folks, do you have any recollection of being so close to God?
Amen.
Has there ever been a time in your Christian walk where you just rested and basked in the glory of being close to God? Why would we ever depart from that? But we do. And so David did. And he's saying, God, you remember that time? That secret place that we enjoyed fellowship together? Will you reinstate that for me? It's your mercy. I don't deserve it. But God, would you do that? Hide thy face from my sins. I don't want anything to come between us, Lord. His relationship to the Lord was very important to him. So he's pleading with God. His spirit, you can imagine, has been oppressed by his carelessness, by his sin. And he's asking God to rebuild that broken spirit. Make my spirit right, Lord. Make me right with you. And then in verse 11, he asked God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. Now, as we know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. But the effects are the same. We as New Testament believers, we cannot lose the Holy Spirit, right? We can't. But we can grieve him. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. Do you know that you as a believer can cause the Holy Spirit to withhold his ministry in your life? You cause that. The Holy Spirit wants to be a part of your ministry. He wants to be a part of your life. But you can choose to live in such a way as to grieve him. And it's not, again, it's not just by doing outwardly bad things. It could be just having bad attitudes. It could be harboring bitterness. It could be harboring wrong thoughts or activities in your own heart. We can't lose him, but we can grieve him. His ministry in our lives can be just like Isaac Watts noted. He said this. He said, he may seem to absent himself from us because of our carnality. This was just prior to the First Great Awakening. And Isaac Watts, like Jonathan Edwards and a lot of those guys, were just grieving over the day. And when you look at the lifestyles of the days in the latter 18th century, right, it was like nothing compared to what we're experiencing. But those guys were grieving over the lack of affection and the coldness and the lack of love in the Christian church. And he says, it just seems like the Holy Spirit has absented himself. We're not seeing people saved. We're not seeing Christians standing up and testifying of the greatness of God. I wonder, has the Spirit absented himself? He knows that's not the case. But that's how it seems. Have you ever looked around, folks, and thought, where are all the people that need to be saved? Why aren't people getting saved? Why aren't Christians vibrant about testifying of the greatness of God? Why is our light not bright like it should be? Folks, those are valuable, viable questions that we should ask. Because someday we're going to stand before God. Deal with it now before we deal with it then. And deal with it properly. So we need to pray for grace that we would walk in the Spirit, that we would be filled with the Spirit, that we would not grieve or quench the Spirit. In verse 12, he prays this, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Folks, do you remember the joy of your salvation? Do you remember doing things for God, wanting to waste yourself on just doing things for God? I remember when I first got saved, that's all I wanted to do. While I was working, I wanted to serve God. I couldn't wait to get off work so I could be with other people who wanted to waste themselves out serving God. God was the only thing on my mind. That's all I wanted to do. I wanted to teach my children about God. I wanted to teach others about God. I wanted to write my family about God. Do you remember that joy? And it was joyful. I remember coming home from work, and it was just my wife and I and Jared, and I couldn't wait till after supper because that's when we opened our Bibles. I mean, it was like this great anticipation. After supper, we're going to get fed. We're going to look into the Word of God. And when we didn't know anything, folks, you can imagine how exciting it was to come upon these truths that we're even looking at now that we take for granted so much now. But to be able to look at each other and say, did you know that? I didn't know that. That's for us. And how joyful that is. That's the kind of joy that motivates us to living our lives for God. It's a joy that can't be quenched by the world. It's a joy that puts itself out there even if it gets stepped on. It's the kind of joy that we need. And that's what he's praying for. Oh, God, restore. Why did he have to say restore? But because of his condition, it was gone. You can't live for yourself, folks. And I'm not, I mean, obviously, David was living with some gross sin heavy on his heart. But you can't live with a peaceful, joyful heart with bitterness on your heart. Yeah. with any other kind of sin on your heart, it's going to separate you from God. And so it's good to go before the Lord and say, God, I'm a sinner. Reveal to me those things that I need to get right. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, because that really is a motivator. God's joy is what motivates us in giving up all else to serve him. It's his joy. The joy of the Lord is our and strength. The joy of the Lord is our salvation. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So the joy is pretty important. Restore unto me, Lord, please. This phrase literally reads in the Hebrew, cause the joy of thy salvation to return, because it's gone. And folks, let me tell you something. Your flesh, the devil, the world will all try to console you in your miserable condition. They will. But the Spirit of God, I can tell you, the Spirit of God the whole time is urging you, just like the prodigal, right? Sometimes we have to end up in the pigsty for us to be able to consider the goodness of the Father. And that's what happens sometimes. But folks, you don't have to wait till you get there. Anytime you can start considering the goodness of the Father, and I'll tell you, this is what will happen every time. You start considering the goodness of the Father, the Spirit of God is going to start pulling you out of wherever you are. And it's going to start drawing you back to the presence of the Father. And when you get into that fellowship again, you will be so humble, just like the prodigal. I don't deserve this, Father. I don't deserve this. Doesn't matter. Come, you're my son. And you will be brought in as a son. And God will give you all the blessings of a blood-bought child of God. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Folks, it motivates us to do all for God. It's something that God's people had once experienced. But because of their sin, it was lost. And you know what churches are trying to do now? They're trying to replace the joy with activity. They're trying to make their churches appealing to people's senses, because the real joy isn't there. So we have to create a joy. And that's what's happening. And people flock to that. They'll go to that. Why? Because there is a feeling. And they'll think, man, that was so uplifting. The lights and the fog machine and, you know, and the music and all of that was just so uplifting. And just the brightness of it. And folks, it's kind of the same feeling that you get when you go to Starbucks at Christmas time, right? Where the lights are flashing and it's like, you know, I'm just going to sit here and there's this environment that's really appealing. And folks, but there's no real joy there. And when you leave, guess what? You leave joyless. You might leave a little happier. You might leave thinking, wow, that was kind of cool. But you're not leaving with the joy. Because the reason it's gone is still there. David was living in a period where he was joyless. He had lost his peace of mind. His soul was sad. He was just cheerless. What a condition to be in. And he was praying for God's mercy that joy would be restored. You know, folks, a symptom of the need for revival is joylessness. If you find yourself being a black cloud Christian, there's a problem. I've talked to people who are just there. We can use terms like Eeyore or dark cloud, you know, cork on your fun bottle. But Christians that display this kind of dark sadness all the time. And when I don't get that. All right. Maybe you're just melancholy. OK, but I don't get melancholy. When I got saved, there was nothing to be melancholy about. I mean, everything was good from then on. Right? That's all I need is Jesus Christ to bring joy to my heart. Even in the most difficult circumstances, I can always go to my secret place. I can commune with God. I can think about Jesus Christ. I can look at Romans 6, 7, and 8, where we have been. Where do we get into chapter 8? It's going to be good. But I can look at those passages and I can rejoice in the midst of difficulty. There should be no dark cloud Christians because of what Jesus Christ has done. But when we get into this condition that David found himself in, that we see a lot of the church in today, that miserable condition causes us just to be joyless. And then what do we want to do? We want to give up on God. Christianity doesn't work for me. No, you're not working right. You're the one not working. Christianity works. You can count on it. But we're joyless because we have strayed in some way. So here's David. He had lost his peace of mind. He is joyless, and he's praying that God would restore unto him the joy of his salvation. And, you know, sometimes we argue, well, you know, I'm just happy in the Lord. But we're miserable on the outside. Do you know, folks, if you're happy in the Lord, if it's on the inside, it'll show on the outside. It'll show on your face. Your face shows what's inside here. Don't tell me if you're all glum and everything that you're rejoicing in the Lord. You can't help it. When I'm around some of you, especially, we're one-on-one, you start talking, I can't help but smile. I mean, it's involuntary, right? I mean, you enjoy the fellowship. You enjoy the joy that's in another Christian's heart, and it just causes you to smile. That's the joy that we have within us. I don't see why Christians aren't smiling more often. Anyway, but even look at our testimonies, folks. Most of our testimonies are about the great things God has done that make us happy. Right? I mean, think about it. I'm not downing anybody's testimony. But typically, we testify about things God does that we all kind of consider positive. How often do we testify about the things we think are negative and still give God glory? Or how often do we just testify of God's characteristics? How good God is. No matter how I feel, no matter what's going on in my life, God is still always going to be good. And how he led us, even though it wasn't to where we wanted. Those things ought to bring us joy. When you are living in the promises of God, that all things work together for good, you can always be joyful. Because even the bad, you think, wow, that was good. Because the Bible says so. And it causes your spirit to kick in and say, yes, that's something to be joyful of. Now, joyful living is a testimony of the goodness of God in your life. And this needs to be something that we pray about, right? I mean, it's the joy of the Lord, I would hope, that causes you to come out on a Sunday like this. Right? The joy of the Lord and obedience to his word. Folks, let me tell you something. When you can come out and you don't, it's because sometimes you're sleeping. Sometimes literally. All of this that we've talked about, which is a product of God's mercy, folks, in an individual believer, all of this is preparation. When we come before the Lord, just like David did, this is all preparation for God to work through us, and in the lost. Right? Do we not see that theme throughout our whole Bible? That God wants his people built up so that they'll be a light to those who aren't his people. That's what God wants to do. Look at verse 13 even of Psalm 51. What's the first word? Then. All right. Once all of this is done in me, Lord. Once you have purged me, once I have heard joy and gladness, once you have hid your face from my sins and created in me a clean heart and renewed a right spirit and restored unto me the joy of my salvation, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You know, folks, that's what we're called to do, right? Even in the Great Commission, didn't the Lord tell us to go and make disciples? Did he not? And then to disciple them. Go and make disciples. And then those who become disciples, we are to teach them and disciple them. So we are to go into the world of the lost and through the work of God, the testimony of God, draw them to him. This verse to me contains the essence of true revival. Verse 13 does. God mercifully working in believers, right? Nothing here shows us to be perfect, does it? I think we can all relate to David, just like probably all of us could relate to Paul in Romans chapter 7. I think we can all relate to David here. He's very open about his failure here. But God doesn't use sinless people. God chooses to use imperfect people made righteous through his Son to be a testimony to those who are not saved yet. But there's a process. We have to be yielded. We have to be usable to the Savior. To me, it is the essence of true revival. And this ought to be our goal, that God would wake us up. Oh, that we would, that God would put that burden on our hearts, folks, that we would at least leave here considering, am I sleeping? Look at your life. Look at your devotion to God. Look at the Word of God and determine, God, am I sleeping? Am I missing something? Do I not have any kind of commitment? Or is my commitment biblical? Am I a half-hearted Christian, or have I given you my whole heart? Am I holding back, or have I given everything? Folks, these are things that will determine if we're waking, if we're awake or we're asleep. And if God gives us the indication we're sleeping, we need to pray like this, depending upon Him, that He would restore us to that place of fellowship, that He would restore us to that place of joy, which would motivate us to just give our all for Him. Oh, that we would give our all for God in everything that we do. That God would wake us up so that He would use us to wake up sinners too. That they would see their need for Jesus Christ. Listen again, folks, it's not making the church appealing to the lost. It's making Jesus appealing. We don't transform the church to bring people in. The goal, let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you what my goal is not. My goal is not to draw people into this church. Say, oh, Pastor Jones, what a bummer. No, my goal is to teach us to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. It's God's job to bring them in. When you go out and you tell people about Jesus Christ, hopefully you say, well, you know, there's a church I know that you might be helped in. And then you invite them out to church. It's God who's going to bring them out. But when we have the goal of us, when our goal is we need to make this church appealing so that people will come, then we'll use the world's methods to do that. Because that's the only thing that will draw the world. But we need to let our light shine. We need to make Christ appealing so that they'd listen to our testimony and then they'll come.
Amen.
Then they'll come. Listen, nobody can teach the lost about salvation better than someone who is in who is daily enjoying the joy of their salvation. I mean, folks, you just can't keep it hid. You're around people and you are joyful in the Lord. Somebody's going to say something to you, or God is going to cause somebody to cross your path so that they can see what you have. Has that ever happened to you? When was the last time it happened to you? May it happen more often. May God do that work in us. Folks, as we consider our lives, let's apply these things. Let's look at this example. I'd encourage you to take this as one of your devotions. Even tonight, read through Psalm 51. Use this as an example for your own prayer. And let's pray for God's mercy to help us to acknowledge our sin, that He would forgive us, that He would cleanse us and restore us so that we could be used. So that we could teach others about Jesus Christ and that we would see souls saved. Do you know that's why we're here? That's the only reason we've been left to accomplish that work of God. May God do a work in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. And Lord, I ask you to forgive me for my own failures. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would do his work. I know that there is no ability in me to convict people. There's no ability in me to cause people to think differently. But Lord, I do pray that your Spirit, which has this power, will use the Word to stir our hearts, to bring us into conformance to it, to convict us of areas, Lord, where we have strayed, where we have failed. But Lord, to comfort us and to love us into conformance. Oh, Lord, help us to think less of ourselves and more of you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to break whatever bonds we've allowed to choke us in our Christian walk that have caused us to slumber. I do pray, Father, that in your mercy you would awaken us. Oh, that we would see the power and the moving of the Spirit of God in the lives of the people at Cornerstone Baptist Church. That we would see the evidences in that. Lord, I want that in my own life. I pray that you would be merciful to us, that we would see that power, that we would see souls saved, that we would see Christians built up in the faith, and that we would see our God magnified. You are worthy to be lifted up. We love you, Father, and we ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.